He was born on the 24th of August, 1759, in the Yorkshire city of Hull. Having lost his father just before he turned 9 years old, he was raised by his uncle and aunt in West London until his mother, concerned that his relatives were turning him Methodist, brought him back to Yorkshire, from where he then spent much of his young life away from home at boarding school. Coming as he did from a wealthy family, he was educated at St. John's College in Cambridge, where by his own admission, he got away with doing very little work at all, being far more interested in immersing himself in the hedonistic lifestyle of his fellow students. It was at Cambridge that he became good friends with a man who just a few years later, at the very young age of 24, was to become the youngest prime minister that this country has ever had. And it was through this relationship, and almost as a joke or a prank really, that he himself, at the age of 21, both ran for and won his first seat in the House of Commons. It was to be the beginning of a career in politics that would last for 50 years, and it was the beginning of a career in politics that would see this man never once lose an election. He began his political career in much the same way as he'd spent his time at Cambridge, as a late night party loving member of the social elite. However, despite his apparently very flippant beginning to his career, his dissolute lifestyle and his self-indulgent character changed dramatically when at the age of 25, he became an evangelical Christian. It was a moment that would transform every aspect of his life. The partying and the luxurious living were exchanged for a life of simplicity and generosity. He came to view his inherited wealth and his high station as a means of blessing the needy. He set himself a target of giving at least a quarter of his income away to the poor. However, in reality, it was noted that in 1 year he gave away £3,000 more than he earned, a figure which in the late 1700s was a far larger sum than it would seem to us today. However, not only was his personal life changed, but his political career was transformed as well. He came to view politics and his career in Parliament as a means, in his own words, for the alleviation of misery and the spread of happiness. His newfound faith was to become the driving force behind a life of reform that was committed to the betterment of those around about him. It was said of him that he lacked time for half the good works in his mind. He was passionate about education, prison reforms, the ending of child labour. He cared about animal welfare and was one of the founding members of the RSPCA. And perhaps most significantly of all, he became the leading figure in what was to become a 26-year campaign against for the abolition of slavery in this nation. His name, if you haven't guessed it already, was William Wilberforce. Now, the reason that I draw your attention to the life of this man tonight is because I wanted to begin this evening by giving you an example of what a life of Christian service can look like. See, when William Wilberforce was converted, he was not changed simply to sit in a pew. No, he was a man who put his faith into practice. He gave his life, his time, his energy, and his enthusiasm in service to God by serving those around about him. He was very much a doer. He embodies those words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, where Jesus tells us to let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. He lived to do good. And in doing so, he is a shining example to us of the life of the Christian lived out in practice. And so in light of his example, let me begin this evening by asking you, do you want your life for God to count for something? Do you want to serve God and be of use to him in this world? Do you want to be a blessing to those around about him? About you, do you want your life to shine before men so that it brings glory to God and to Jesus Christ? Well, if you do, then we need to know and understand how to set about achieving such a goal. And so please turn with me in your Bibles, if you haven't done so already, to Luke chapter 10 and verses 38 to 42, and a passage that has an awful lot to say on this very subject. Now, the story that we're presented with tonight is really the tale of two sisters, as here we're invited to enter into the home of Mary and Martha. At the very beginning of the passage, we're introduced to them as they open up their home to Jesus and to his disciples. Verse 38 reads, as Jesus and the disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Now, if you're familiar with the gospel account, you'll know that Jesus was no stranger to this household. In fact, Martha and Mary, along with their brother Lazarus, were close friends of the Lord. They're followers of Jesus. They're part of that wider circle of his disciples. And the way that they talk to one another in this passage suggests that there is a certain level of familiarity and comfort in their relationship. And in John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 5, we are told that Jesus loved these people. This is a house in which Jesus is amongst his friends. And so right at the very beginning, we see that Martha, upon hearing that the Lord's come into her village, wastes no time in rushing out, and she asks him to come and avail himself of her hospitality. If Jesus is around, then Martha wants him to come and stay at her house. However, before we're drawn too deeply into this passage, and before we begin to look at the differences between these two sisters, it is worth mentioning that both of these women, both Mary and Martha, are quite extraordinary. Both of them are ladies of great faith and devotion to Jesus. Both have much about themselves for which they ought to be commended. They both love Jesus deeply. They both desire to submit themselves to his lordship and walk in obedience to him. And they are both outstanding examples of people who follow Jesus that we have for us in the Gospels. That being said, these two sisters are not the same. Certainly in this passage, they are not the same. And so the thing that is striking and noteworthy about this passage is the contrast between these two sisters and the two ways in which their love and devotion to Christ are worked out in their lives. See, the occasion of having Jesus as a guest in their home brings about two completely different responses from these ladies. Jesus is a visitor in these house, and these two women see this circumstance as an opportunity to spend time or to do things with Jesus in completely different ways. So let's look at the text and take note of the two distinct approaches that having the Lord as company results in with these women. And let's begin by looking at Mary. Look at verse 38. We read, as Jesus and the disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he taught. Now, the first thing that we should notice from this story is that actually very little is said in regards to Mary at all. She's the only character out of the three in our passage tonight that doesn't get a speaking role. However, her actions, or to be more specific, her posture is of great significance indeed. What does it tell us about her? What is her response, and what action does she take when Jesus is a guest in her house? Well, one of the things that we're told is that she sits at Jesus' feet and she listens to his teaching. And that really is quite remarkable, because in first century Palestine, it was unheard of to find women sitting at the feet of a rabbi in order to be taught. For her to sit as she does at Jesus' feet as his student before a master, well, that just didn't happen. At this point in history, no self-respecting teacher in Israel would accept a woman to be in Mary's position. To give you an idea of how things were at this time, we have writings from around 100 years after this point, which say things like, may the Torah, may the Jewish scriptures be burned, they should not be handed over to a woman. Or how about this one? The man who teaches his daughter the Torah teaches her extravagance. And the Old Testament itself doesn't say anything about prohibiting the teaching of God's word to women. But we must understand that at this point in Israel's history, for a woman to do what Mary does here, well, it just wasn't done. And yet here she is, and this is exactly how a rabbinical pupil would have sat before their master. Now, one thing that we should take notice of is that Jesus himself rejects any kind of repressive behavior towards women at all. He clearly doesn't have an issue with Mary sitting where she does. And Luke, throughout his gospel, goes to great lengths to show how Jesus welcomed men and women and children, regardless of who they were. But it is equally noteworthy and impressive that Mary herself is bold enough to assume this position as Jesus' student. You see, I think we can look at this passage very easily and look at these two sisters and see how they respond in this situation and look at the passage and say, well, Martha's clearly the assertive one in the family, isn't she? Martha's the fiery one. Martha's the one who wears the trousers in the household, so to speak. And Mary is meek and timid and reserved, the one who's simply given to quietism and contemplation. But Mary here is bold. She is not some timid little creature, because to assume a position that in her culture was ordinarily reserved for men, I believe would take no small amount of courage on her part. And yet here we see that she is perfectly happy to throw social convention out of the window in order to get what she wants. And the thing that she wants is to sit at the feet of her Lord and listen to him. She values Jesus' teaching, and she's not prepared to let anything restrict her from the opportunity that she has to listen to him. And so she is attentive to his word, she longs to hear his voice, and she is determined to make the most of the opportunity that she has to receive his instruction. So how does Mary respond when Jesus is a guest in her house? In humble submission, she sits at his feet, and she desires to receive what he has to give. Well, that's Mary, and that's her approach to having Jesus as a guest in her home. But what about her sister? Let's have a look for a few minutes at Martha and consider how she responds to Jesus' presence. Let's look at the beginning of verse 40. We read, "But Martha was distracted by the big dinner that she was preparing." So straight off we see, in as much as Mary wants to receive from Jesus, Martha, her sister, wants to give to Jesus. Her focus is on serving him. Martha loves Christ every bit as much as her sister does, and so she wants to take opportunity of having him in her home to do something really special for him. You almost hear her think to herself, well, here's Jesus and he's in my house, and I know that he said things before, like the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He's always on the road, always giving himself to meet the needs of others. Well, now he's here in my house, in my home, and at least for this brief moment in time, I'm going to make sure he has everything he wants and everything he can need. I'm going to give him the very best I can. Now, the text tells us that she is distracted, and the word distracted indicates that she's rushing around, being drawn here and there and everywhere in order to make sure that this meal is just about as perfect as it can be. I don't doubt that she would have very much liked to sit as Mary was sitting and to listen to Jesus' teaching, but she really hasn't got time to sit and listen because she wants to give Jesus the very best that she can offer. And so we might say that her sacrifice is very noble. Her desire to be hospitable is commendable. After all, actions speak louder than words, don't they? And so her selflessness in seeking to do Jesus good is a wonderful expression of her love for him. She has a servant heart and she is proactive in doing good works. So there we have them, the two sisters, Mary and Martha, who react in very distinct ways to the presence of the Lord in their home. In Martha, we see a woman whose approach to having Christ as a guest in her house is to give the very best that she can in service to him. And then by contrast, in Mary, we see a woman who wants to make the most of the opportunity of having Jesus there by listening to him and receiving from him. Two distinct reactions born out a response to the presence of Jesus. However, in as much as both of these wonderful women react in ways that we may consider commendable, and they are commendable, as we continue to work our way through these verses, we discover that these two responses to Jesus are not equal. One is better than the other. One should take precedence over the other. And so if we want to make the best of our lives before Jesus, we need to know which of them ought to be our priority, don't we? So which should it be? Well, as we read on, we see that Martha has the answer, doesn't she? Martha knows which is better, and she's about to make sure that everybody else knows which is better as well. After all, she is making a sacrifice by serving Jesus, whilst all her sister is doing is sitting around idly at Jesus' feet. And you seem to get that sense, don't you, that this perceived selfishness on Mary's part really starts to get on Martha's nerves. Just look at the whole of verse 40. We read, but Martha was distracted by the dinner she was preparing. She came to Jesus and said, Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me. Can you see what's going on in this verse? Martha is busy doing for the Lord, and Martha is busy doing while her sister is sitting there enjoying listening to Jesus. She's enjoying Jesus' presence. She's enjoying Jesus' teaching. She's enjoying being able to take a load off her feet while she sits and listens. And all the while, Martha is run ragged, preparing the best meal perhaps that Jesus is ever going to have. And I guess that perhaps some of us know how this feels, don't we, when we're the ones doing all the work and we see other people around about us who aren't pulling their weight. You can just imagine as the scene unfolds how the sighing from the kitchen becomes very audible on Martha's part. The old air brake starts kicking in and she starts to huff and to blow. And she rushes around. You can imagine all that the pots and pans start getting put down a little bit heavier to make a little bit more noise. In that I could do with some help here, can no one see what I'm doing kind of way. I don't think I'm taking too much license by suggesting that as she rushes to and fro, Martha's temper becomes as hot as the dishes that she's cooking with, until eventually she's had enough and red in the face with her hands on her hips. She marches out of the kitchen and we read that she says, Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me. Some of the other translations that we have capture her frustration more clearly. In the ESV, we read the translation as, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. She's cross because she's the one doing all the work by herself, and she's cross that Mary is sitting there doing what she'd really quite like to be doing and not helping. But just take note for a minute, at who bears the brunt of her anger. Lord, she says, do you not care, or doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister has left me here alone? Don't you care what's going on, Jesus? It's Jesus himself that's the focal point of her frustrations. Why aren't you acting to stop this? Why don't you do something about this? The inference in her approach is that Jesus doesn't care, that he isn't doing something that he should be doing. And if he did care, he would have already told Mary to go and help in the kitchen. And then following on this attack of Jesus for his apparent lack of consideration towards her, there comes a demand for Jesus to act on her behalf. Tell her to come and help me, she says. Make no mistake about it, Martha's actions here are rude. They're completely out of order. After all, leaving aside the fact that Jesus is her guest in her home, has there ever been a man who has lived his life with more consideration and more compassion for others than Jesus Christ? And she would have known this. And who does she think she is ordering around the one that she calls her Lord? See, Martha's managed to get all of her priorities completely out of whack. And in spite of the fact that the thing that she wants to do for Jesus is a good thing, she wants to do something that is born out of very admirable intentions, her attitude to her work as it unfolds, well, it actually stinks because she's been sucked into the trap of thinking that what she's doing is more important than what anybody else is doing. And therefore, she begins to begrudge anyone who isn't either helping her or acknowledging her. See, she thinks that what she's doing is so important that everything else must come second to it. And she thinks that what she's doing is so important that anyone who's not doing what she's doing is somehow out of line. Why doesn't Mary care like I care, she thinks. And if Mary doesn't care, and if Mary doesn't want to serve, well, it's about time someone makes her care and makes her serve. Can you see how her attitude has managed to turn a good thing into a very bad thing? However, before we get too critical of Martha's actions here, we should understand ourselves that if we're the sort of people who are generally the busy people, if we're the sort of people who, like Martha, are inclined to be the doers, then we need to understand that this is an attitude that can very easily come and take root in our lives and our service as well. I wonder if you've ever felt like this towards the people around about you. Perhaps it's the job that we do in church, and it's something that we could really do with help with, and yet everyone else seems disinterested or busy with other things, and it's almost like what we're doing is invisible to them. And we can perhaps start to think, what is wrong with these people? Why can't they be as committed in their service as I am? They're letting me down, they're letting the church down, and they're letting Christ down. And Lord, why don't you do something to challenge them about their actions? It's a real danger for anyone who's busy doing in the church. It's a real danger for anyone who's hard at work and seemingly getting very little support or very little credit for their actions. See, I don't think Martha's response here is unusual. It's very, very human. Particularly amongst those who are the busy people and the ones who get everything done. And so we need to ask ourselves whether we let the telltale signs of this bad attitude creep into our Christian service too. Telltale signs like when our service becomes a duty and we cease to gain any joy from what we're doing. Telltale signs like when we become more frustrated with what's not being done than we are thankful for what is being done. Telltale signs like when our service becomes a means of resentment towards our brothers and sisters, when we see them taking very little interest in our particular aspect of ministry. And so, like Martha, as the resentment builds, those things that started out being something very good and very commendable can become something very ugly because of the attitude with which we do them. I wonder if you've ever felt like that in your Christian service. I wonder if you've ever felt like that towards your brothers and sisters in church. Have we even ever felt like this towards the Lord? Don't you care? Why don't you do something? Well, Martha is disgruntled and Martha is dissatisfied and Martha is angry because she knows that what she is doing is the most important thing in the Christian life. She knows that being devoted in service to Christ is what really needs to come first. However, Martha is wrong. And she will soon discover that it is she and not Mary who needs a lesson in priorities. Just look at the text at verses 41 to 42. But the Lord said to her, "My dear Martha, you are worried and upset over all these details. There is only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her." See, Martha is the one who's in need of correction. But first of all, notice the tenderness and the gentleness with which Jesus deals with her. She's been rude, she's been unfair, and she has been wrong. But isn't it wonderful that Jesus doesn't deal with us in the way that we deserve? He knows deep down that her desire is to do a good thing. However, she's become so caught up in trying to serve Jesus that she's forgotten the importance of being with Jesus. And so she needs an adjust in her focus. Jesus says, "You're worried and you're upset over all these details. You're rushing around. You're trying to get this done. You're trying to get that done. You want to do this for me and you want to do that for me. But in all of your busyness, you've forgotten that more important than any of those things is that I want to spend time with you." His next statement is very significant. "There is only one thing worth being concerned about," he says. "One thing is needful, just one. And it's the thing that her sister's chosen. Mary has discovered it and it will not be taken away from her." You see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that spending time with him, listening to him, receiving from him is more important than doing for him. Now, that is a powerful statement, and its implication for us as Christians and as a church is huge. Because it's very easy for us to get sucked into the idea of the quality of our Christian life can be determined by the amount of work that we do for God. That somehow the things we do, our attendance at meetings, our adherence to the church program, our work in evangelism, our teaching amongst young people, our support of missions, our visiting those in need, or any one of 100 million ways in which we can serve God and our good things that we do, they define the quality of our relationship with God. So we make Christianity a long list of things that we have to do. But here Jesus says our number one priority and our number one focus and the one thing that is necessary, the one thing that is the main thing, is that we spend time with him, that we listen to him, that we sit at his feet and receive from him through his word. Mary has discovered it, he says. Well, what has Mary discovered? She has discovered the value of sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to him. And so we must ask ourselves, in the busyness of our lives, is our service and our work for God crowding out the one thing that is most necessary? Because you see, the thing that Jesus is able to supply us with are better than the things that we're able to supply him with. The lesson that he was teaching his disciples at the beginning of the chapter, back in verses 1 to 20. If you just look up to the start of the chapter, you can see it. In verse 1, we see Jesus appoints 72 of his followers, and he sends them out into the towns and the villages in order to proclaim the good news of the gospel ahead of him. And then in verse 17, they all return to him. They're full of joy for all the work that they've been able to do, and they declare, "Lord, even the demons obey us when we use your name." To which Jesus responds in verse 20, "Don't rejoice because the evil spirits obey you. Rejoice because your names are registered in heaven." He's teaching them that what God has done for them is more important and should be a greater source of joy and satisfaction than anything they might do for God. And that is not to say that the work we do in our Christian service is unnecessary and unimportant. We're not being taught here that practical service is bad and meditation on God's word is good. It's not a question of doing one thing and not doing the other. But rather, the issue that we have presented for us here is a question of priorities. And in a world where so many things vie for our attention, so many things make demands on our time, we need to know what to give priority to in our lives. Jesus' focus is on relationship with him rather than our achievement for him. And, you know, once we get that priority right, the rest fits into place much more easily. You see, Mary, who we see sitting at Jesus' feet in this passage, wasn't just given over to a life of listening and not doing anything. But her service flowed out of her relationship and her teaching that she received from Jesus. And we see this when we turn to John's Gospel in chapter 12. Now, in John's Gospel in chapter 12, we see the same family, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, spending time with Jesus again. But here in verse 3, we see Mary's not listening, but she's acting. We read, "Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance." So here we see Mary doing, not receiving. She's making a sacrifice and she's anointing Jesus' feet with this very expensive perfume. However, we should take notice of the reason that Jesus gives for her acting in this way, because in verse 7, he says that she's been keeping this perfume for the day of his burial. "She has anointed me," Jesus says, "in anticipation of my coming death." And so we should consider, what manner of understanding does Mary have in order to act in this way at this time? Surely her actions can only be born out of an understanding and a learning that she's received from the Lord herself. It is service born out of a knowledge and a relationship with and a closeness to Jesus. And in Mark chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says of her actions that she has done a beautiful thing. See, it's not that we should focus upon learning from Christ to the exclusion of service for Christ. But rather, it's when we focus on learning from Christ and being with Christ and spending time with him that we are inspired to serve in a manner that pleases him. And which of us would not want our service to our Lord to be described as a beautiful thing by him? Now, you might remember that I said at the very beginning of this message that the life of William Wilberforce was a shining example of the Christian life worked out, that his Christian faith was seen in the things that he did. I said he was a doer, and that in every area of his life, he was motivated to works of service. However, it's important that when we consider the things that Wilberforce did for God, we understand and appreciate what drove and motivated him in doing those things. See, Wilberforce was practical, he was pragmatic, he was driven in Christian service in remarkable ways. But foundational to all of his works was the Word of God. In the only explicitly Christian book he ever wrote, a book which unsurprisingly is called Practical Christianity, he explains that his service for God is born out of a knowledge of God and a relationship with God. He understood the need to make the main thing the main thing. He held that the central doctrines of the Christian faith, human sinfulness, divine judgment, the work of Christ on the cross, justification by faith alone, regeneration by the Holy Spirit, in other words, an understanding of the work that God has done for us on our behalf, he said that's foundational and a necessity in shaping a life of good works. These are the foundations upon which good works are built. And therefore, he believed that severed from these, what he called peculiar doctrines or distinctive doctrines of Christianity, sever those away, get rid of those, and a life of moral and ethical good works that pleases God will ultimately dry up and wither away, he says. You have to get the main thing as the main thing. William Wilberforce was a radically God-centered man. He was a God-centered politician. He valued knowing God through his word above all else in his life. And it was from that knowledge and from that relationship with God that all of his other good works were built. See, lives that shine before men to the glory of God, they're not born out of a duty-bound, zealous desire to work hard in the service of others. They are born out of an ongoing day-to-day relationship with Jesus Christ himself through his word. And so as we draw to a close this evening, let me ask you again, do you want your life before God to count for something? Do you want to serve God and be of use to him in this world? Do you want to be a blessing to those around about you? And do you want your life to shine before men so that they give glory to Jesus Christ? Well, if we do, are we making sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his words the priority in our life? Do we who are followers of Jesus Christ make time in our lives to be with Jesus Christ? Do we spend time with him in his word? Do we desire to be where the Bible's being taught? And when we're there, do we listen attentively to try and get to know Jesus better? Is listening to and receiving from the Word of God in order that we might know Christ better a priority in our lives? Because if we get our priorities right, and if we're careful to make the main thing the main thing, then it will be the foundation upon which everything else will naturally flow. This evening's passage is a call for us to check our priorities. And if we have strayed from the main thing, it's a call for us to return to the feet of Jesus, to listen to him and to spend time with him, to make receiving from him through his word the central thing in our lives. So may God, our Father, help us to make time in our lives to sit at the feet of his Son, the Lord Jesus, and to listen to him and receive from him. Amen.